This week we're going to look at some of Paul's prayers. Actually we're just going to look at one of Paul's prayers today, but one of the remarkable characteristics of Paul's prayers as you look at them is a large portion of them are devoted to praying for people. A large portion of it is devoted to praying for people, praying for others. And the reason I put them on the back of that yellow sheet is that I don't know you really realize that focus of Paul's until you sit down and read them in one setting. You just read them over and over again. There's certain things that he's just concerned about that believers will come to the knowledge of, you know. So I put them on there, you know, I printed them, some of them on your sheet there. I'd ask you if you have the time, you know, to read them. And you'll see the subject matter, and you'll see that Paul has a heart for people. I mean, the kingdom of God to him is people. And he's just got a heart for people. And his heart is as they live according to what God's word says that how they should live, because he knows that if they do that, that'll be best for them. That their lives will be enriched, that their lives will be blessed. And he has a strong desire to seek what is best for God's people. That's the heart of Paul. So, the second thing that I wanted to talk to us about today is, and God put it on my heart a while back, but, you know, if we're going to pray, if you're going to take the time to pray, and you want to pray effectively for others, then we have to examine our own hearts. We have to. Because how can I pray effectively for someone else if I'm nursing or harboring resentment against them? I mean, you're not going to pray unless it's an imprecatory prayer, like God strike them with lightning. Like some of the prayers we have in the Old Testament. But how can you pray for someone effectively that you resent? That's just one level of that whole thing. The deeper level is there's a huge barrier between you and God when you go to pray. And this is what God started saying to me, you know. So sometimes we get in our lives and we're praying, and we're not seeing results. And we forget that it's just not guaranteed that he's going to answer your prayers if you're in a situation with him where you're not living according to what he's called you to do. We forget that. We forget that. And we can forget that for months. We can forget that for years. And we need to make it right. To hear my heart. This is not a scolding session. It's a session to say that, look, maybe why some of your prayers aren't being answered is because you're not right with God. And you say, well, I'm saved. I'm right with God. Well, wait a second here. It's a daily thing that you have to be right with God. And let me elaborate on that. Unconfessed sin will cut off the communication with God. It does. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. Listen to this. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. There's no question that he can do those things that we desire of him. Nor is his ear too dull to hear. He's not hard of hearing. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. So what? So that he will not hear. I mean, we don't often think that. We think, well, we just got a free ticket all the time. And we do, in some sense of the word. The veil of the temple has been torn and we have access to him. We do have access to him, but there's things that can hinder our prayer lives. Remember Malachi. Malachi talked about things that if you're half-hearted in the way you serve the Lord and you offer God second best, He says, I'm not going to hear this. Well, I'm the God of everything, and you come and give me your second best, and you expect me to respond to you? We don't have time to look at all these, but I wrote it down, I think, or if I didn't, it's Malachi 1, 6 through 14. And then another time, they were coming to his altar, and, you know, they're putting on a big show of repentance, tears and everything. But they weren't living it. You know, there was adultery that was going on, fornication. They were divorcing the women of their youth. Because, man, this is not pleasing to me at all. Yet, you know, get your act together, get it right, and then I'll hear from you. And so there's this aspect that God is not moved by the prayers of His people in when they're acting in these sort of ways. See, if we don't realize this, we can go on, and we're asking, scratching our head, well, why isn't God doing something? Why isn't God doing something? Because we know He can, right? He wants to. But, you know, the thing that is notorious for Christians that separates us for intercession for others is some type of bitterness we have towards somebody. Some kind of resentment that we're nurturing. Some kind of grudge we're holding against somebody. Or just a plain lack of forgiveness towards somebody. We went through that in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us that that can't be. It says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And more pointedly, He says later on, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. It can't be any clearer than that. He didn't kick us to the curb at this point. But He's saying, look it. Right now, your relationship with me is not right. You're praying, and I'm telling you, you make that right first. You get down to prayer. Just go down to prayer, and the first thing that comes to your mind is the fact that you're disobedient in some way. You're asking Him for direction, and the direction He gives you is He says, deal with this. And you say, well, I don't want to deal with that. I'll just keep praying. I don't want to listen to that voice. You know, and look at what's so remarkable about this. And we need to remember this is how much He's forgiven us, right? We're so unworthy of His forgiveness. And if we know anything about His forgiveness towards us, that should be our standard to give it out to someone else. Even when we don't feel it. Because the feelings will come along with being obedient. I've tried that out. It works. Ephesians 4:32, it says, be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgiving each other, how? Just as Christ forgave us, or forgave you. So I think if we're serious about reforming and informing our prayer life, we must begin with our heart. Unconfessed sin is a barrier. And, you know, the thing that God really talked to me about is the scripture about when our relationships with our spouses are not right. And He talks to husbands, okay? Because, really, husbands are the initiators, I think. The husband's supposed to lead the way. But this could go either way. If the wife is not resolving things and living the way she should. But the Apostle Peter says this is a crucial area where our prayers will be hindered, men. This is astounding. Because I had to look at my own life. I said, well, maybe some of my prayers aren't being answered because I'm not treating my wife the way I should be treating her. Hello? Here's what he says in 1 Peter 3:7, which is, he's talking about a way that our prayers can be hindered. You could turn there if you want, but We are to live considerately with our wives. Well, let's read it. 1 Peter 3:7. Let's just read it. Because I have it broken up in my own words, and let's just read it right from the Scripture. 1 Peter 3:7. And, you know, the preface here is he's talking about Sarah, how she honored and obeyed her husband and respected her. And then he's going to shift his focus to the husbands now. And here's what he says. He says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. And in other words, live with them in an understanding way. Let's face it, they're different than us. I mean, it's been a struggle at times for me, I'll just tell you that, you know. And my wife's wonderful, actually. I mean, I couldn't imagine being married to anyone else but her, you know. I think God handpicked her for me. But, you know, we're to live with our lives in an understanding way. What the Scripture says, or be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect. And he says this, as the weaker partner, which I hate to even put that interject there, but and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. But here's what he says: so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And that should smack us right in the forehead, guys. Some think that your prayers means, well, you know, because your relationship's not right, when you get together to pray with your wife, your prayers won't, you know, you won't want to pray because you're at odds with one another. But I think that view is unpersuasive because Peter is addressing this sentence to husbands only, okay? Not to both husbands and wives. The "your" must refer to you, to the husbands. And you know, when our prayers are hindered, this is a form of discipline of God, right? He's a godly father. He disciplines us. It's a fatherly discipline. And he does it for our good and for his glory, right? And look, God is so concerned that Christian husbands live in an understanding and loving way with their lives. He is so concerned about this. Because it's a picture of him and the church. We are the bride of Christ. He's so concerned with it that he says, I'm going to interrupt my relationship with you because you're not doing this right. Understand that I make that clear enough? He interrupts our relationship with him so that we'll get it right. And then this fellow I was reading this week, he said this: no Christian husband should presume to think that any spiritual good will be accomplished in his life without an effective prayer ministry. See, we're getting at the heart of it. We need an effective prayer ministry. The fact that we will accomplish something for the kingdom of God impinges upon it. It has to be there. So we have to remember that. The fruit that we will bear is in direct relationship on our relationship and our prayer life with Christ, with God. And then he writes, and no husband may expect an effective prayer life unless he lives in an understanding way with his wife, showing honor and respect to her. Amen. Wow. I don't know if my wife noticed, but I've been trying a lot harder. I'm the pastor of the church, man. I don't want my prayers to be hindered by anything, right? That's what I'm supposed to do, devote myself to prayer and the reading of the Word. By the way. So this is huge. So men, we need to take time to develop and maintain a good marriage because it's God's will for us. It's a way in which we serve God. You want to serve God? Love your wife. So let's turn over to Colossians. This was, I felt like I needed to get that out in the open and say, you know, all this talk about prayer, and, you know, if we want it to be effective, we have to realize that there's some ways that we can interrupt that relationship and our prayers will be hindered. Colossians chapter 1. Look at one of Paul's prayers here. Excuse me. I put the outline on the back of your bulletin there for that. Verses 3 through 20, we'll start. It's a lot like Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. You see that he's true to form. But verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and who also told us of your love for us in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." First thing that comes to your mind, you know, Paul has never met these Christians personally. Never has met these Christians personally. But since the day he's heard about them, he has not stopped praying for them. And he prays for them unceasingly. Now, that doesn't mean that 24 hours a day is going, "I'm praying for them, I'm praying for them, I'm praying for them." No. In his normal times of prayer, he wants them to know, "We haven't stopped praying for you. We think about you and you're in our prayers." He has not stopped praying for them. What does Paul ask? The first thing he asks for in verse 9, he's asking these God to fill them with the knowledge of His will. Which he wants them to know what His will is. You know, God has a will, right? There's the will of God. And you know, I know you ladies are doing a study on hearing God's voice, and I don't know what the name of it is. What's the title? Discerning God's voice, okay. And you know, we tend to look at discerning God's will or hearing Him or what His will for our life is as some vocational aspect to it. You know, some sort of decision that's impending in the future. You know, like, you know, "Who do you want me to marry, Lord?" Or "Should I make this major purchase? You know, should I, what church should I attend?" And, you know, those things, so on and so forth. You know, trying to discern how I'm going to make this decision in the future. What would be your will for me? And that's not bad. So, because I don't want to squash anything you ladies have been listening to, because that's typically what we need to seek God. We need to figure out, well, what does He want us to do, you know? But that focus can often be misleading and even dangerous, because it encourages me to think of the Lord's will primarily in line with my future or my decisions. And what it does, it robs me or diverts my attention or my consciousness away from the dominant ways that the Bible says this is His will. He's got a will. You understand where I'm going with this? Maybe you will by the time I'm done. But look, it's in Psalm 143:10, he says this: "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground." Teach me to do your will. Look, it's implied in this passage that God's will is synonymous with obeying what He's already revealed that He wants us to do. You know, God has a revealed will in His Word, right? Such things as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians: "It is God's will that you be sanctified." That's God's will for your life. You don't have to seek, fret over it. His will is that you'd be set apart, that you'd be made holier and holier, and that you would obey what He's commanded you. Again, in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances." For what? "For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." You know, to go back to "teach me to do your will" in Psalm 143, you know, what God has commanded is His will, and our responsibility is to do it. No, the psalmist doesn't encourage us to find God's will. He says, he's not saying like, "Lord, help me to find your will." He's saying, "Teach me to do your will." Do you understand what I'm saying? He already knows what the will of God is there. Just make me willing to do it. Help me to, when I find your will, help me to do it. He says, "Teach me to do your will." You know, and I think that the more we do His will, you know, when we find something in the Scripture and we say, "Well, that's the will of God," and we start to do it, we actually test and approve His will for our life, and we see that it's good. When you start to walk in the ways of God, you find out that it's pleasing and it's good for us. Amen?
Amen.
And then He reveals more of His will. And then we obey that. And then because we're obeying that and we're doing His will, we find that it's really good to live that way. And then He blesses our life, and on and on and on. It's like this circle that feeds itself. I find something in His Word that's His will. I decide I'm going to do it. He blesses my life. I prove it out by doing it. I say, "Yeah, this is much better for me, pleasing to God." He blesses me. And then I go back to the Word and I find more. And I say, "This is what I want to do. I want to do your will because it's pleasing and it's good and it's perfect." And I wrote this down, and I don't know, you may not agree with this, but maybe God's will is not as complicated or elusive as we think. Maybe we make it too hard. Because you know what? He's given us freedom of choice. If it's not a sinful choice, He may have just given you freedom to choose which way you want to go. And there's not a wrong way or a right way. And you may not agree with that. But I know there's been times in my life when I was in the valley of indecision. I'm faced with a decision. And I said, "God, you know, how are you looking at me at this moment?" I actually did this thing where I closed my eyes and I said, "Well, if God is standing in front of me and I make this decision, what's His posture towards me?" Because I didn't know. Which way should I go? Which way? You know what He said to me one day? He didn't say it audibly, but I saw the vision of Him. He said, "Look, I love you. either way this decision goes, I'm going to take care of you. But you're going to have to make it because you're going to have to grow up. You're going to just have to trust me. You know what your problem is, Bob? You're afraid of making a wrong move. You're in fear. That's what I added for myself. I realized that. He didn't tell me that. All I saw was his posture of saying, I love you. In this matter, you choose. You may not see the end result, but I'm going to take care of you. It's not a sinful choice. Follow your heart. Amen. Isn't it nice that you have freedom to follow your heart sometimes?
Amen.
I've been paralyzed in the valley of indecision in my life at times. I mean, I'm not ashamed to admit it, but, you know, I learned from it. I still fall into it every once in a while. My wife and I both go, it's tough to make decisions sometimes. We lean on each other and neither one of us can make the decision and it frustrates us, you know. You probably understand some of that. But the second part of that verse is in verse 9 is... Paul's praying, asking God to fill us with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What's Paul assuming here? Look, in order to make these decisions, you're going to need some help. You're going to need some spiritual wisdom and some spiritual understanding, some supernatural understanding to get you through. Because the wisdom of this world will not get it. I mean, the world, the flesh, and the devil are always out to drag us away, to confuse us, to pull us away from fellowship with God on a daily basis. And so we're faced with all these decisions in our life. Decisions, decisions. I actually thought that it would be easier as I got older. Less decisions to make. You know why it didn't get that way? It got more complicated. Now I have a father who's got Alzheimer's, and what are we going to do with that? And, you know, and then I got the daily pressure of things at the church, and I got my own life, and, you know, add a construction project to that? Oh, my. I want to eliminate myself from the whole construction project deal here. This is, I tell you, this is the last one that I want to oversee for a long time. We'll talk about that later. But, you know, you're just faced with a myriad of decisions, and I need spiritual wisdom and understanding to make them. Do anybody else feel this way in their life? I mean, it gets easier in the sense that we get wiser and we have more wisdom and understanding from God. But the volume of decisions didn't seem to go down. They went up. And James says, look at in James chapter 1. 5-7. This is the beauty of it. We can ask for wisdom. Amen? This is free. This wasn't supposed to come out today, but look at this. James chapter 1. It's another thing that I learned. This was a picture of me in my younger days. It was pitiful. It was a pathetic magetic. That's what I used to think of myself. It's pathetic, okay? But here's what it was like when I would come to decisions in my life. James chapter 1, 5-7. And I read this over and over again. I didn't know what to do about it because I didn't really realize the problem was is that I had fear of making a wrong decision. And he had to get to the root of that. But here's what it says. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. In other words, he didn't say, well, I'm going to give you a little bit of wisdom, but not a lot because I'm finding fault with you. You understand what I'm saying? He just gives it generously. And it will be given to him. But when he asks, this was the fly in the ointment for me. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Boom. I used to make big lists. Pluses and positives, you know. I'll tell you, at the end of that, I'd crumple that list up and throw it away. I'm like, that's not helping me any. It's confusing me worse. The best time really to make those decisions are early in the morning after you get a good night rest, when you can think clearly. But he says, I was like this guy who's in a sea, and I'm blown and tossed like a wave. And then in verse 7 he says, this man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all he does. And I used to think, oh, yeah, I'd have to go on a big guilt trip over that, right? Mm-hmm. Which fed it all. Which fed my insecurity on making a decision. But how can a double-minded man receive something concrete from the Lord when that's his mindset? Even when he gives it to him, he's going to question it. And he becomes unstable. Just have to trust him that he loves us and he'll work it out. So we can have this spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then the heart, I think, of Paul's prayer is in verse 10, if you turn back with me to Colossians. And it's a theme that over and over it's his heart. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. Every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Every way. Live a life worthy of the Lord. Remember last week we talked about living a life worthy of the kingdom of God? This is even more personal. Because he's saying live a life worthy of God. Not just the kingdom. Now he's zeroing in. And what he wants is he wants our lives to be pleasing to God in every way. It's a tall order. No doubt it's a tall order. This fellow I was reading this week, again, D.A. Carson, said, you know, we would have a clearer vision of what this means if we lived in a shame-based culture. Now, I knew I'd get those type of responses because we don't like shame. Because, you know, we look at that as something that's not good for a Christian. You shouldn't be ashamed. I mean, you're people of God. But think about a shame-based culture. Bear with me because I'm going to explain this more clearly. In a shame-based culture, one of the worst things you can do is bring shame on your family, your clan, or your tribe. Like a Japanese culture, right? I mean, you know, a Japanese culture, you know, they spend all this money and they send them to college. If they flunk out of college, they're more concerned about bringing shame on their family than they flunked out of college. Now, most cultures, when this was written, were shame-based. Even Judaism was shame-based. When you think about some of the laws of the Leviticus and all that other stuff, you know, if you had a child that was rebellious and it brought shame on the parents, he was an adulterer, he ran around. Think about the consequences. I mean, they stoned them back then, which I don't agree with, but that's what they did. So, what Paul is saying here is, if you look at it that way, we're just to live a life worthy of the Lord that we don't bring shame on His name. I mean, that's an old word. We don't even like to use that anymore. And I wrote it down. I can't remember what the I looked it up in the dictionary, but it's, you know, to bring disrespect on somebody or cast a shadow on someone. I mean, we name the name of Christ. So living a life worthy of Jesus Christ in this culture, in this time, would have been an immensely powerful thing for Paul to say. Now it's an option for us in the church. We don't even like anybody saying something like that. I mean, we have this rugged individualism. How dare you say anything that I do is not, I'm bringing shame on God, you know. How dare you say that to me? But Paul felt, and I think that we should adopt to some degree, is when we confess the Lord Jesus Christ, that means we're going to try to please Him in every way, in all that He's called us to be and do. Because in fact, we will bring, maybe we don't want like the word shame, but we'll cast something that's not good on His name. Because we name the name of Christ. And Paul's praying for this, for the church. Look, I want you guys to please Him in every way. This is important. The world's watching us. Live a life worthy of the Lord. He died on the cross for you. I mean, I had no problem with this, feeling this way when I first got saved. I just want to please Him. I don't want to do anything wrong. Right? People say, well, you know, it's all right. You're too hard on yourself. That may be true. There's some truth in that for my own personal life. But I'd rather be a little hard on myself when it's looking at the fact of His name than lax on myself when it's looking at His name. So we have to ask, well, what would Jesus have me do with those nice little braces? What kind of speech or conduct is worthy of Him? What should I avoid? How would I bring shame on Christ's name? Stand outside a X-rated movie, handing out tracts, and then get through handing out tracts and walk inside the movie? I mean, that's a radical thing, but how we do it in other things? What we do with our leisure time, what we watch on TV, how we treat our neighbors, what we do with our money. So, I'm just going to read through these. I'm not going to pontificate on the rest of these things here, but He wants us to live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. This is what we should be praying for each other. Brothers and sisters, I want you, first me, but you to live a life worthy of the Lord, that you may please Him in every way. And in case you don't know what a life worthy of pleasing Him is, Paul spells it out. He says, look it, I want you to grow in the knowledge of God. That your knowledge of Him is increasing. Because as your knowledge of Him increases and His will, then the work that you do will be pleasing to Him and He'll be more glorified because you'll be doing what He's called you to do. He also prays that you'd be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience. You know, what's interesting, when Paul talks about resurrection power, he doesn't talk about it so much as in your ability to perform great miracles, but that power will give you great endurance and strength to persevere in trials. A very practical aspect that this power will enable you to live this way. Because when we're living this way, I'm assuming we become like a magnet for people that don't know God to draw them to Christ. And then he says, who has qualified you to share? Oh, no, and giving thanks to God the Father, joyfully giving thanks to Father. He's praying that Christians' joy would remain. That you'd give joyfully thanks for the things, you know. So he doesn't leave us wondering about what this looks like for us. Growing in the knowledge of God, pleasing Him in every good work, being strengthened with His power, that you'd have great endurance. And that your joy would be full. Your joy would be full. living a life worthy of Jesus Christ. If we don't have joy in our life, I wonder if we've lost sight of something. And that's what he adds here. He says, in the end, he says, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light? For what? For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. You should be joyful about that. And brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's tough, isn't it, sometimes? We got a lot on our plate every day. And I hate myself sometimes. I get just caught up in the world, everyday grind, right? I mean, just relax, brother. Amen. Enjoy the ride. Amen. You know? That's what I want to say to myself. Kick myself in the butt. Look, the reason I brought this sermon to you today is I want you to realize that there are things that hinder your prayers. That's a very important part of this all. You could be praying for years and your life could be out of order and you're sitting there scratching your head, why nothing's not happening? See, because just because we don't acknowledge something to be a way that the kingdom of God operates doesn't mean it doesn't still operate. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is woe to me because I don't realize there's something out of order. Because as we pray this year, we are already seeing results of our prayers. We are already receiving. Just around the corner, God is speaking to me about things. First of all, I just want to tell you, I can tell you from my own life, on things that I should do differently this year. Brothers that I should give opportunities to raise them up. He's dealing with my fear. The question is, what's he dealing with you? Because when you set yourself up praying, he's going to start speaking to you. And that's wonderful because me as a pastor, I know your life's going to be enriched. You start talking to God and he starts answering and you start to develop that relationship, you are going to be blessed. Amen. All the time. That's important. That is important. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Father, we want to live a life worthy of you, pleasing you in every way. We could never do that without the strength and wisdom and understanding that your Spirit gives us, Lord God. Father, never let us forget. Let us never have that joy squelched. Let us always remember, no matter what we're in the circumstances, that you died on the cross for us. That the wrath of God has been taken from us and that we have eternal life. Help us to be ever mindful of our spiritual condition, Lord God. Now we want enriched, wonderful, joy-filled, abundant lives. We should. Father, protect us from the evil one that draws us through the things of this world. The lust of our eyes, the pride of life, and just everything that's coming at us, Lord God. Give us the strength and the endurance to bear up under those trials and just say no. Turn towards you. Enrich this congregation's life, Lord, this year, Lord God. And add to us, Lord God, people who want to go on the journey to recover that intimate relationship with you, Lord God. That joy of your salvation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.